Welcome on this Labor Day weekend. We're in the second part of a series called Overcoming Loneliness. Last week we asked the question whether you can be lonely in a crowd, and the answer was yes. Because loneliness doesn't have to do with exclusively how many people are around you. It has to do with your relationships with them. Loneliness is the feeling that nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, nobody even cares if I exist or not. And you can feel that way by yourself, you can feel that way in a crowd. Can someone who's wealthy be lonely? Sure, ask Howard Hughes. Can someone who's popular be lonely? Yeah, ask Michael Jackson. Can someone who's beautiful be lonely? Yeah, ask all the beautiful movie stars that have committed suicide. So we talked about the causes of loneliness last week, and one of them is transitions. When we're transitioning from birth into this life, and death is a transition. A woman who's transitioning from beauty and youth to older age and maturity, that's a stressful situation which often causes loneliness. And we discussed that thoroughly. And we also talked about the loneliness of separation last week, when loved ones often have to go on business trips or they're in the army. And for one reason or another, we're not able to spend as much time with our loved one as we would like to. Now, we ended with the example last week of Maharaj Parikshit. Maharaj Parikshit had gotten word that he was going to die within 7 days. And even though he was a king, and even though he put out the clarion call for all the sages throughout the world to come and advise him about what is the duty of a man, especially one who's about to die, although hundreds and hundreds of sages assembled there, just near present-day Delhi on the bank of the Yamuna River, none of them satisfied Maharaj Parikshit. None of them actually could help him, who was going to transition into another life, who was going to die within 7 days. But then Sukadeva Goswami appeared amongst the assembly, and he looked just like Krishna. This is Sukadeva on the left. He was youngish. He was about 16 years old. He had the bloom of fresh youth on him. He even had the same bodily hue as Krishna. We see Krishna here on the altar is black, the deity is black, and in these pictures, more is bluish. The Krishna is neither black nor blue. The Sanskrit word to describe his bodily color is sham. Sham means the color of a monsoon cloud during the rainy season, not exactly black or blue. And we all know that if we think about someone over a long enough period of time, the thought process results in our resembling them. And so Sukadeva Goswami had, even from within the womb of his mother, thought about Krishna. And so he resembled Krishna. He looked like Krishna. And just by in visualizing his appearance, Maharaj Parikshit determined that, yes, this is a person who can answer my questions. And we mentioned before that in the womb of his mother, Ashutama had thrown the Brahmastra weapon and tried to kill Maharaj Parikshit, and Lord Krishna had appeared to save him within the womb of his mother. So he got that darshan of the Lord in the beginning of his life, and now he thought, now that I'm going to leave, I came in this end, and now I'm going to leave this end. Krishna was at this end, and now someone who looks just like Krishna is coming to help me make the transition. And that's a very, very good sign. Another person who had to deal with apparent loneliness. Devotees of the Lord may be all alone. They may be in situations which would just mind-boggle us. But we're going to see how, with the thought that Krishna is accompanying them as their guide and transmitter, as a super soul, they never really feel lonely. Prabhupada, at the age of 70, looked at the Gaudiya Math. The Gaudiya Math was founded by his guru, Bhaktisiddhanta. They established 64 Krishna temples all over India during his lifetime. But the desire that was the closest to Bhaktisiddhanta's heart was that Krishna consciousness be spread in the Western countries. And some of his sannyasi disciples went to England, they went to Germany, they gave a few university lectures, and they came back declaring that the Westerners cannot be interested in Bhagavad Gita, Sanatana Dharma, Krishna consciousness. One of his leading disciples actually came back not wearing a kurta and a dhoti, but wearing a coat and a tie and a bowler hat. So not only had he not converted the Europeans, but apparently they'd influenced him too. So Prabhupada, you know, he got to the age of 70, and none of the sannyasis, none of the full-time missionaries had succeeded in fulfilling the innermost desire of his guru. So he thought, let me try. And indeed, when he met Bhaktisiddhanta in 1936, Bhaktisiddhanta's first words to him were, you go preach, you speak English very nicely, you go preach in the Western countries. So at the age of 59, he took sannyas, he began to write his books and get them translated, and he began to think of going to America. And everyone discouraged him. They're saying, you cannot do what sannyasis have done. You cannot do what younger men have done. You cannot do in your old age what men could not have done in their youth, in their prime, in the midst of the great expansion of Gaudiya Mathism under Bhaktisiddhanta. They said, in fact, not only can you not do it, but you will die as an indigent. You will die as a homeless person, neglected on the streets. You'll be lonely. You'll be lonely. That will be the most of your problems. But Prabhupada said, let me try. If I die, then it's dying in a glorious cause. So all alone, he went to Srimati Maharaji, who owned Sindhya Steamship Lines. And he sat in her office every day for about 6 weeks. And she also had the same opinion. Swamiji, your death will be on my hands. If I give you a ticket to America and you die there, I'll never forgive myself. I'll not be able to sleep at night. And he said, it's not your decision. This is the decision of Krishna and the Guru, the civil succession, Bhaktisiddhanta. I'm just an instrument, as will you be. So finally, after coming back and sitting in her office every day for 6 weeks, she said, okay, here's your ticket. I wash my hands of you. So on a day, I'm not sure what the day was, in Calcutta, little knowing what his future would be, with all kinds of doomsayer predictions about it, Prabhupada, with a little suitcase at the age of 70, walked up the gangplank of a Sindhya steamship boat called the Jaladuta. And he had a little cabin there, and he cooked for himself, and he even cooked for the crew members. He had two heart attacks on the way over. One morning he had a heart attack. The next morning he had a heart attack. That evening, after having had two heart attacks on two successive days, he went to bed that evening, and he thought that if I have a third heart attack, a third morning, most heart attacks, I don't know if you know this, they occur before noon. The vast majority of heart attacks occur before noon. Because you get up and you jump start and anyway, it's just a time when the heart is vulnerable. So he thought, if I have a third heart attack and a third morning, I will not survive. So he went to bed that night and he dreamed that Krishna appeared to him, and Krishna was rowing a boat. He was in this big steamer, but Krishna was out in front of him rowing a boat, and Krishna was looking over his shoulder saying, come on, it's going to be all right. Come on, it's going to be all right. So he didn't get the heart attack the next day. He arrived, he landed in Boston Harbor, supposedly all alone, but he always felt that Krishna was with him because he had the order of his guru on his head. He had the order of his guru on his head. Thy ransom servant I, restore to thee thine own. Thy ransom servant I, restore to thee thine own. Something about I'm your sir. I'm just giving back to you what you already own. I'm yours. This mind, this heart, this intelligence, the energy that I have, it all belongs to you. So I'm just giving it back to you as your ransom servant. And for 1 year, Prabhupada had no success. He had no one to accompany him. He had no associates. To all external appearances, he would have appeared very lonely. He used to once in a while sit down on a park bench in Lower East Side of New York, and he would carry on a conversation with a man named Mr. Rubens. And these are Mr. Rubens' recollections of Prabhupada. He seemed to know that he would have temples filled up with devotees. He would look out and say, I am not a poor man, I am rich. There are temples and books. They are existing, they are there, but the time is separating us from them. He always mentioned we and spoke about the one who sent him, his spiritual master. He didn't know people at the time, but he said, I am never alone. He always looked like a lonely man to me. I don't believe he had any followers. And remember, Prabhupada left Vrindavan. He was well situated in Vrindavan, well respected as a holy man, and he was guaranteed going back to the spiritual world, just living in the holy Dham. And yet he uprooted himself voluntarily from Vrindavan and at great risk of life or limb went to the western countries. And here it is said by one of his disciples. Leaving the transcendental shelter of the holy Dham, Vrindavan is the place where Krishna was born. It's like our version of Bethlehem. You crossed the ocean, suffered heart attacks, and put yourself in the association of uncultured Westerners. You tolerated the struggle and loneliness of a stranger in New York, the toll of world travel at the age of 70, the criticism of your godbrothers, and the foolish mistakes of young disciples. You overcame loneliness in all of its forms to establish the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. The reason he's not lonely is because he has developed his Swarup Siddhi. He has taken his place in the spiritual world by virtue of excellent devotional service. Sometimes the monists, the Mayavadis, the impersonalists, talk about our having come as a drop of water from the ocean, and liberation or mukti simply means to merge back and become one with the ocean, thus losing our individuality and becoming one with God. The problem with that analogy is that the drop can certainly go back to the ocean from whence it come, but it can't stay there. It's not what you call in Sanskrit shtita. Its position is very precarious because the sun beats down on that same ocean and that water can again be evaporated, again be drawn up into clouds, again those clouds waft over the mountains, the atmospheric changes, there's rain, and then the drop ends up out of the ocean, into the ocean, out of the ocean, into the ocean, out of the ocean, repeatedly. So that entity does not get the association, the love for which it really craves. It's a very, very lonely, lonely, desolate, boring scenario to try to become one with God. And nobody can maintain that platform because we crave association. We crave association. You cannot just not exist as an individual, and you cannot not interact with other living beings. I realize that sometimes association is painful. Sometimes relationships are painful. Sometimes we're yelling and screaming, and why did I ever marry you? Or why were you ever this? Or sometimes as parents we think our children are born just to make us suffer. You know what I'm saying? And look at all the criminals. You know, every criminal in Bluffdale Prison would have a good story to tell about how relationships can turn sour. But that does not, because there's counterfeit money, does not mean there's not real money. So because there are sour relationships, all that shows is that we're just hankering after relationships. The only problem is we haven't found that perfect relationship. We haven't found that perfect person, nor have we found that relationship which is eternal. So here Arjuna has found that. Arjuna is a model of a liberated soul. No merging, becoming one with the Lord here. Nothing like that. Here it says Arjuna was in a relationship with the Lord as a friend. This is called Sakha. There is a gulf of difference between this friendship and the friendship found in the material world. Every living being has a particular relationship with the Lord eternally. That is called Swarupa. By the process of devotional service, one can revive that Swarupa, and that stage is called Swarupa Siddhi, perfection of one's constitutional position. So what is the difference between someone like Arjuna, who has fully evolved his spiritual Swarupa, and someone who has only merged and become temporarily one with the Lord? Again, using that same example of the drop of water in the ocean, the drop can be extracted. But what cannot be extracted? If you go deep in the ocean, you'll find sharks, you'll find whales, you'll find tumengilas. Recently I read something on the internet, they found the remains of a fish big enough to eat whales. They found this in the bottom of the ocean, a fish big enough to eat whales. This is what's described in the Sanskrit literatures as a tumengila fish, you see. So if you take your shurup, if you take your form as an aquatic in the ocean, you'll never again be extracted. So those who serve the Lord, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This is how it starts. Chanting the holy names of the Lord. Whether you're Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, doesn't matter. Every scripture says that you begin to develop your spiritual body by chanting the holy names of the Lord. From that, a lot of things come. Making flower garlands, distributing books, organizing festivals, office work, PowerPoints, public speaking, music, drumming, harmonium, pujari work. But it all begins by using one's five senses to glorify the Nam, the name of the Lord, whether it's Allah or Govinda or whatever name of Lord you have. The first process, the first step in developing your Sharup Siddhi, your perfected eternal spiritual body, is to chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, or something comparable in your religion. Because by this simple practice, the tongue is engaged. How many senses do we have? We have five senses, and then we have the mind is considered a sixth sense. So the tongue is engaged in chanting, the ear is engaged in hearing, the eyes can be engaged in seeing the beautiful form of the Lord, the nose in smelling the incense and flowers that are offered to the Lord, and then the hands can be, if you're doing your japa on your beads, your rosaries, the hands are engaged in fingering the beads, or if you're doing kirtan, you can be clapping, playing a musical instrument. And then the result of all this is that your mind becomes engaged. Your mind is going to be engaged in what your senses are doing. Silent meditation is not nearly as effective as audible mantra meditation. Silent meditation can never be as effective as audibly chanting the holy names of the Lord. Because in silent meditation, the senses are not engaged. You can be so easily distracted. We give this example all the time. Let's say you're silently meditating, you're trying to avoid your mind, you're trying not to think of anything, and then some guy comes along and says, "Hey, whatever you do, don't think of pizza." Nice tomato sauce, thick crust, you know, and melted cheese. So that's going to be a distraction. Now the problem is that your mind, your whole meditational session now will be ruined because you're not going to be able to get off the thought of pizza once that seed's been planted. But let's say you're chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. I'm shameless, aren't I? Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And someone tries the same thing. Hey, let's go get a pizza. All right, you're temporarily distracted, but because your senses are engaged, you can get right back on track. And that's what Bhagavad Gita says is yoga. Not to make a posture or a pretension of being a great, great meditator. But as the mind wanders, bring it back. As the mind wanders, bring it back. As the mind wanders, bring it back. Yato, yato, nishchalati, manas, chanchanam, astiram. The goal of the mind is to be fixed in transcendence. Samadhi means to meditate 24 hours a day on God. When you're cooking, you cook for God. When you're off at work, you're working for God. And you're talking when you get the opportunity to your co-workers about God. Or distributing books or giving prasadam. When you're raising a family, you're doing a God-centered family life. So this is all samadhi, to think of the Lord 24 hours a day. You're not going to be able to do it initially. You're not going to be a yogi overnight. But if you practice, if every day you sit down and you start by chanting one round, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, and you make that a regular daily practice, you will begin to be thinking more and more and more of the Lord. You'll be centering your life more and more and more around the Lord. And you'll be coming more and more into samadhi. And the mind will wander less and less and less and less. Arjuna is the model for this. So that's the loneliness of separation. Covered the loneliness of transitions. We covered the loneliness of separation. So now here's the third loneliness, and then there's a fourth one after this, which is the loneliness of rejection or betrayal. So the loneliness of opposition, slander, spreading rumors, verbal arsonists, people who assassinate our characters, who make us feel bad about ourselves, who exclude us from the inner circle. All of us have experienced this when we were kids. For some time we're popular, we're accepted in with the cool kids, the good-looking kids, the athletic kids. But then a day comes along and you don't even know why it happened, but someone comes up to you as a representative and says, "We don't want you to hang around with us anymore. You're not my friend anymore. You're not cool anymore. You're not in with the in crowd anymore." I'm sure that we've all had that lonely feeling at some point or another. And it's painful to experience that. It's painful to be excluded. It's painful to be experiencing something that no one else is experiencing. It's painful to be experiencing that no one else understands. To suffer grief when everyone is having fun. To be misunderstood, embarrassed, and humiliated. This also happened to Maharaj Parikshit. Maharaj Pariksit was out in the woods one day. He was practicing his military craft, and he got separated from his retainers. He got hungry, he got thirsty, and he arrived at the ashram of this particular sage. I know his son's name was Sringi. Not sure what his name was. It wasn't Samika, I don't think. Anyway, here you see this illustration on the screen here. Here is the sage, and he's sitting in meditation. Maharaj Pariksit comes. The Vedic system is that if any guest comes, you immediately offer him a drink of water. Immediately. Even if you're a dirt poor person, you say, can you have a drink of water? And actually, for those of you who visit the homes of Indian people, they'll always offer you a drink of water. Always say yes. Always say yes. Yes. Do you want juice? You want Coca-Cola? You want Sprite? You want, you know, tea, coffee? No, we don't take any of that. But I'll take a glass of water. And then people are actually very satisfied. Because if you don't take a glass of water, it's actually a little bit disrespectful. So they'll respect you by offering you a glass of water, and you just say, if you don't want juice, you don't want anything, just say, bring me a glass of water. Everyone will be very satisfied. But the sage didn't do that. He was just sitting, and he was non-responsive to the overtures and to the need. Maharaj Pariksit felt maybe lonely, maybe misunderstood. He said, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. The sage doesn't seem to be relating to that. You know, he's just doing his thing here. And Maharaj Pariksit suspected, being influenced by the inconveniences of the chase and all like that. And ultimately, this is God's arrangement. Maharaj Pariksit is a great devotee. He's really not going to be inconvenienced by a little hunger or thirst. But because the Lord wanted to create the context out of which the whole 20,000 verse Srimad Bhagavatam would come, he sort of prompted Maharaj Pariksit from within the heart to be a little testy on this occasion. So Maharaj Pariksit, he said, if you're not going to receive a visitor, and I'm not an ordinary visitor, I'm the king. I lay my life on the line every day for you guys. You know, if there's an attack or rogues and criminals, I make it safe to walk the streets. I risk my life for you. Very few kings live and die in their bed of old age. They sacrifice their lives for the well-being of the citizenry. They sacrifice their lives so that you can die of old age in your bed. So Maharaj Pariksit thought that this is not very nice, and he thought he may be faking. So he took a snake, and another thing is that if you really want to receive someone nicely, give me a glass of water, place to sit, and then you can give them a garland. When sannyasis and important visitors come to the ISKCON temples, we always give them a garland. So Maharaj Pariksit, using a bit of sarcasm here, he said, you didn't give me a garland, you didn't give me water, you didn't give me a place to sit, you didn't make it, but I'll give you a garland. And he found this dead snake, and he put the snake around the sage to give him as a garland, like that. And then he went away. So nearby, and Kali Yuga, the present age of quarrel and hypocrisy, was just coming. Krishna had already left the planet some years previously. And the only buffer between Kali Yuga, quarrel and hypocrisy and immorality, the only buffer was Maharaj Pariksit. Because as soon as Krishna left the planet, Kali Yuga should have come roaring in. But Maharaj Pariksit, the grandson of Yudhisthira and the grandson of Arjuna, he single-handedly kept the age of Kali at bay. And therefore, there was a conspiracy to remove him so Kali Yuga could come roaring in. And the Kali entered into the heart of this immature Brahmin boy. When the sage woke up and he saw the garland and he heard the story, he thought, it was my fault. I should have been more attentive. And he thought nothing of it. And he was aghast when he heard that his son had already cursed the king to die by the bite of a snake bird within 7 days. Because a mature Brahmin would have never done that. But Kali Yuga entered into the heart of this little immature Brahmin boy, Sringi. Sringi thought that this king has done this to my father, so now he doesn't deserve to live. So in this way, the scenario unfolded itself. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says to Arjuna, that very ancient science of the relationship with the Supreme is today told by me to you because you are my devotee as well as my friend, and can therefore understand the transcendental mystery of this science. Do you think that if you're the friend of God, do you think that if you always feel that God is with you, that God is guiding you as your friend within the heart, do you think that you'll ever feel lonely? Over and above that, beyond that, do you think that you'll make foolish decisions? If you always take the advice of your well-wishing friend who happens to be God, who happens to know everything, do you think you'll make foolish decisions or do you think you'll make wise decisions? So Krishna is saying, I am going to give this knowledge to you. Why? Even when Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita, there were so many great saints and sages, so many more renounced people, so many yogis. Arjuna was not renounced by that standard. He was not a yogi by that standard. He was a householder. He was married. He had children. He was a king. He was a worldly person. But there was one quality that Arjuna had which overrode all of his worldly attachments. That one quality was that he was a friend of Krishna. And thus, Krishna chose to impart transcendental knowledge to Arjuna and to not directly to anyone else. So similarly, Maharshi Parikshit was also a friend of the Lord. He had seen the Lord within the womb of his mother. So even though apparently this was a problem, he was a king, he wasn't young, he wasn't an old man that had lived a life, he didn't have his life behind him. Apparently he was getting his life cut down in its very youth, you see. They have the saying, the good die young. So never was there a more applicable context to apply than in this case. Maharaj Parikshit was the best and he was dying young. So on the surface of it, it seems to be a problem. But actually, it was a protection. It seemed to be a problem, but actually it was a protection. Because we all have to die sometime. Maharaj Parikshit, instead of lasting into old age and senility and feeble-mindedness, he got to face death, the biggest single problem that we all face, with all of our faculties intact, with all of his senses strong, and with Sukadeva Goswami, the very representative of Krishna, pouring the nectar of Krishna consciousness through his ears for the 7 days and nights that he still had to live. Now think of the opportunity. How many of us get noticed when we're going to die? How many of us get noticed? I was in St. George last night and I did a puja. And I had driven all day to get to St. George, and it's hot, you know, it's hot, it's hard to stay awake. So I did the puja for some Patels who own a quality inn down there. And then there was a big feast. Actually, last night I was saying, I'm going to have to drive all the way back to Spanish Fork. I'm going to have had a big feast. It's going to be hot. There's no other driver, and I want to make it back by at least 4 o'clock so I can set up for the Sunday. So I felt pressure. I felt pressure. And I thought, there's a chance that this could be the last night of my life. I mean, you know, it's always a chance. You have to drive 4 hours, you have no driver, it's hot, sleepy. I said, at least I can't eat very much. After the puja, when they say have more rice and more sabji and more chana and have some laddus and have puris, have another puri, I set up, I'm not going to eat very much. I don't want to be drowsy, so I just ate very, very little. And anyway, I'm here. But, you know, but I was thinking, this could be the last night of my life. It doesn't feel any special. There's no whistles or bells or yellow lights flashing. You just don't know. You just don't know. You're not that special that you're going to get any sort of advance notice of it. But Maharaj Parikshit was special. He wasn't special to the point that he wasn't going to die, because those who have taken their birth, they have to die. That's stated in Bhagavad Gita. If you get a body, you're going to have to leave the body. So that's true of everybody. Prabhupada, Lord Jesus, everybody has to leave this mortal body, at least in favor of a spiritual. But the special consideration that Parikshit got was he got notice of his death. He had 7 days in which to prepare for death. And during those 7 days, transcendental knowledge was imparted to him because he was a friend of the Lord. He wasn't lonely. So absorbed was he in hearing about his friend Krishna for 7 days and nights from Sukadeva Goswami that he didn't eat or even drink for those 7 days. What to speak of sleep? So, Krishna was smiling because his friend had chosen to become a disciple. As Lord of all, he is always in the superior position as the master of everyone, and yet the Lord agrees to be a friend, a son, or a lover for a devotee who wants him in such a role. Both Parikit and both Arjuna faced opposition. Parikit faced the opposition, the prejudice of the Brahmin boy who actually cursed him to die, and Arjuna faced the overwhelmingly powerful Kaurava army headed up by Duryodhana, all of whom wanted him to die. But in that situation, their mutual friend, Krishna, stepped in and gave them succor, gave them advice, and gave them power so that they could face the opposition that was presented before them and triumph over it in such a way that both personalities we're talking about here, 5,000 years later, 10,000 miles away, in, of all places, Spanish Fork, Utah. Because they were friends of the Lord. Not because they were yogis or philosophers or scholars. Because they were friends of the Lord. So not only will you not feel lonely when you're Krishna consciousness, but you will become famous throughout the ages as a friend of the Lord. How many people get to be friends of God? So the loneliness of opposition, the last cause of loneliness, is the loneliness of rejection. And this is the worst loneliness. The loneliness of rejection is the loneliness that you feel when you've been betrayed, when you've been forsaken and abandoned by those who you thought you could count on. Anyone have that experience? You thought someone would stand beside you or support you in a time of crisis, and when that time of crisis came, they deserted you. You found your so-called friends melted away, that they were no longer there, fair weather friends. When we built this temple, it was interesting because although on one level, this is a very, very welcoming, congenial area. Many, many people bend over backwards to make us feel comfortable. There have been any number of volunteers who have come here and helped us build the temple. All in all, it's been a wonderful, wonderful, positive experience being here in Utah Valley, where 90% of the people are LDS. But there is a little bit of salt, sand in the sweet rice. And that was when we made our application to build this 50-foot tall temple on the top of the hill. Some of the neighbors, actually one of the neighbors, went around and circulated a petition so that it was proposed before the Board of Adjustments that instead of being allowed on our own land in America, which is supposed to experience and enjoy freedom of religion, instead of being able to build the temple that we wanted, where we wanted, and at the height we wanted, and you're allowed to go up to 50 feet according to the code, they wanted the Board of Adjustments to vote and force us that instead of a 50-foot temple on the top of the hill, that we should only be allowed to build a 30-foot temple on the bottom of the hill. Fortunately, out of the four members of the Board of Adjustments, three of them voted down, but one lady actually voted in favor of that, that they wanted to enforce that on us. And it was ironic because at the same time in Boston, the LDS Church was having a huge struggle with the neighbors about the right to build an LDS temple in Boston. And here some of the neighbors went and they tried to impose the same sort of prejudicial restrictions on us. So that hurt a little bit. That hurt a little bit. It's not at all the story of our experience in Utah Valley. It is completely atypical, but it does come to mind when you think of someone, you know, that you thought you could count on, that kind of did a number on you. Maharaj Parikit, like he said, he puts his life on the line for the Brahmins, for the innocent citizenry every day. Hardly any warrior in those days died of old age. They would always die fighting the criminals, fighting the aggressors, fighting the tyrants. And yet, this little Brahmin boy had so little gratitude, so little appreciation for the king and the job that the king does, the vigilance that the king exhibits, that he referred to the king as no better than a watchdog. And he says, the watchdog has no right to come into the house. What to speak of reception or hospitality? He was saying, my father was right not to offer him water, not to offer, because he's a watchdog. He stays outside and watches us. He has no right to come into that. Of course, his father had no such idea, but this was the prejudicial experience of the boy. So this is what the little boy said. The descendants of the kingly orders are definitely fixed up as the watchdogs, and they must keep themselves at the door. On what ground can such dogs enter within the house and claim to dine with the master on the same plate? Now, if you were in Parikshit Maharaj's shoes and you weren't Krishna conscious, you might feel betrayed by this statement and by this reaction. I mean, sure, he went over the top a little bit. He put a garland of a snake around a sage. But, I mean, it wasn't a big deal. And you certainly don't deserve to die for it. So if you were a king in that position and you weren't Krishna conscious, you would feel the loneliness of rejection, the betrayal of it. And that's hard to handle. Rejection is the hardest, most difficult thing to handle. And that's why God hates adultery. That's why God hates divorce. That's why God hates it. Because two people go up to the altar and they promise to commit themselves to each other, richer or poorer, happiness or distress, sickness or health, no matter what. They make that promise. And then nowadays, 41% of those promises are broken. 41% of marriages end in divorce. So that is certainly a betrayal. That is certainly a rejection of the promises and covenants that one made at the marriage altar. And after death, divorce, according to statistics and surveys, is the single most painful thing that people have experienced, have gone through in their life. And the fear of divorce is also second only to the fear of death. Because betrayal, rejection. I reject you, I've sat down with you, I've lived with you, I've slept in the same bed with you, maybe I've had children, I've had joint bank accounts with you, I've kissed you, I've gone on trips with you, and now I reject you, I hate you, and everything you stand for. Is there anything more painful than that? Can there be anything more lonely than that? To be divorced or to be a widower? Your husband has left you. Your wife has left you. You feel, even if you have a perfect marriage, everything goes nice and synchronistically, and one of the two dies, the other one always feels betrayed, isn't it? Why did you leave me alone? Why did you leave me alone? And that's why often among senior citizens, when one dies, usually the other one is not long behind. Usually it's only a matter of weeks or months, because the one left behind feels the loneliness of rejection. So that is loneliness. Even an animal hates to be rejected. You know, you go to the pound and all the little dogs, or you go to PetMark, and they just want one thing. They just want you to take them home. They just want to accept them, you know. And you go to the cage, you know, and they're so cute and you're so tempted. And then you think, I really can't, you know, I can't. And you walk away and you can see, oh, you have their hopes up and their hopes are going down. And their hopes are up and then their hopes are going down. So even animals hate rejection. We all want companionship. But these are some things that you should not do to fill the gap of loneliness in your life. These will not only not make it better, they will make it much worse. To fill the gap of loneliness in your life, you should not go to single bars. You should not go for computer dating. One time a fellow went to his therapist, his analyst, and he asked for a split personality. So the therapist said, well, what do you want to split? He said, I'd like to have some, you know, someone to keep me company. Because I'm lonely. Some people throw themselves into work. They become workaholics, working 12, 18 hours a day, just to mask an essential loneliness. Some people surround themselves with things. They want to buy, far beyond what they can afford. Far beyond what they can afford. In the 80s, the average American saved 9% of their salary. In the 90s, the average American saved 3% of their salaries. In the 2000s, the average American spent 9% more than they made. Perhaps a lot of that is just in order to distract themselves from an essential loneliness, from the essential vacuum that's created when you don't have God in the center of your life. People have affairs. People turn to alcohol or drugs, or they just sit at their cubicle at work and they dream of being somewhere else. They just escape. They just daydream all day long. Or they have a little pity party. Oh, poor me, boo-hoo-hoo. I don't have any friends. No one loves me. No one cares. The most excruciating, severe type of punishment is solitary confinement. John Donne said, no man is an island. So if you want to know what the most miserable condition is, the worst type of punishment, it is to be without human contact. In the prison, solitary confinement is the worst thing for the worst prisoners. And we talked earlier about the monistic conception, just not cutting it. The idea of merging with God or becoming one with God, that's just not going to satisfy you. That's not a position that you'll be able to hold. You know, I go to India once a year and it's exciting, you know. Get to go away, and I'm thinking of all the exotic places and the temples and places I can visit and go to the airport, and everyone has this mood of excitement and all like that. You get on the plane, and 1 hour goes by, 2 hours goes by, 3 hours go by, your lower back starts getting sore, the air is stale and unbreathable, there's a baby crying in the seat in front of you, then you just say, when do I get down? What time? And you look at that map, the thing at the plane's here and here. You're kind of like willing it. Next time the map comes on, let it be from here. Let it be here because I can't stand this anymore. My back is killing me. I got a headache because of the foul air here. So this is the position of those who, by penances and austerity, elevate themselves very high, separate themselves from the maddening crowd, but don't develop a relationship with the Lord. They get lonely up there. There's no association. So the Lord Himself discourages us from this path of monism. The impersonalist, dissatisfied with the loneliness of their position in the impersonal effulgence of the Lord, therefore return again to this material world. Because the impersonalists haven't served the Lord by chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, they haven't developed their spiritual forms, their Sharupa Siddhi. And the result is that they simply merge not into the Lord, but into the effulgence of the Lord as a little shining particle of light amongst so many other shining particles of light. They do not actually enter into this full-blown spiritual world. They do not enter into Goloka Vrindavan, where there are gopis and gopas and peacocks and parrots and cows and all kinds of adventures. They simply merge and hover for some time as a particle of light in what we call the Brahma Jyoti, or the effulgence of the Lord. And eventually they get bored. They get bored and they come down and they take another birth in this material world. Those who actually achieve the shelter, it says here, I'll read it. The impersonal is dissatisfied with the loneliness of their position, therefore return to this material. So what have they failed to do? They have failed to get shelter. They have failed to get shelter. They've just gone up. What do we want to do after 3 or 4 hours in the plane? We want to land. We want a destination. We want to go to Singapore. We want to go to Chennai. We want to go to Delhi. And from there, we're going to go to Jaipur, or we're going to go to Malaysia. We're going to go to Penang. We're going to go to Sydney or Darwin. And then we're going to go to Murrumba. We have a destination in mind. And more important, we have people that we want to meet. We have people that we want to meet, that we want to sit down, share a meal with, have a conversation. So the impersonalists have failed to seek a destination. And the destination that satisfies the living entities, the ultimate destination of all living entities, is what we call Pada Kamalam, the lotus feet of the Lord. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Lord, please elevate me to be an atom at your lotus feet. Please give me service at your lotus feet. The feet are very important. We put the red dot on our forehead because it symbolizes putting our head at the feet of the Lord. We envision ourselves as situated at the feet of the Lord. That means that we're not passive, that we're not trying to become one with God, we're not trying to be God, we're trying to serve the Lord in humble devotional service. And when we get that position and we start feeling the nectar of using our senses in the service of the Lord, for which they were made, for which we are created, then we're never dislodged. Many impersonalists have fallen away from the impersonalist path. But never has a personalist, never has anyone who has awakened their personal relationship with the Krishna ever fallen back to impersonalism. And here's the reason. The poet Vidyapati described the reason why those who have developed their personal relationship by using their sense and service never relapse. Vidyapati compares the loneliness of the heart to a parched desert. Society, friendship, and love, he compares to a mere drop of water. Vidyapati asks, what can one drop of water do for watering the dry desert of our heart? To cover the desert requires oceans of water. He does not believe, this is Vidyapati, that any substantial relief will come from society, friendship, and love. For as a learned transcendentalist, he sees these as flickering hallucinations which appear within each lifetime only to disappear at the time of death. This is from a book by Tamal Krishna Goswami called The Servant of the Servant. You want me to capsulize this? You want me to summarize this in 25 words or less? We have a God-sized hole in our heart. We have a God-sized hole in our heart. And our kids, our family, our friends, our country, they're all well and good. They're all well and good. But they will not fill the God-sized hole in our heart. Only God will fill the God-sized hole in our heart. And we'll just finish here. We have four cures. Next week we'll talk about the four cures for the four causes of loneliness. But we'll finish here because we've been talking so much about Maharsh Parikhit. Here is a person that should have been lonely. But he wasn't lonely. He was all about association. He was all about relationships. And because of that, though there were, he went through, he was subjected not to one, but to all the different causes of loneliness. The loneliness of separation, the loneliness of transition, the loneliness of opposition, the loneliness of rejection. He was exposed to all the causes of loneliness, and yet his final prayer, just moments before the snake bird bit him, was all about association. Give me these three things, my Lord. Give me complete attachment to the unlimited Lord Krishna. Give me association with pure devotees. And give me friendly relations with all living beings. These three prayers from someone who should have been lonely, but who was actually furthest from it, who was always feeling the presence of the Lord with him from birth to death and beyond. So we'll stop here and probably have one more session next week, if you will, with me. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare.